Back in the 1980s, there was a recognized national case that went all the way up to the Supreme Court of the state of Oklahoma. A church member was placed under discipline for an extramarital affair. After being removed from fellowship, she sued the church, and a lower court found in her favor. The case received national attention. The pastors were on the Phil Donahue show. Donahue was one of the interview shows at the time, and he interviewed the pastors. And he asked that age-old question. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not? Indeed, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. This is one of the most quoted texts in the Bible, usually used in a context of something along the lines of, yeah, she cheated on her husband, but who am I to judge, right? We're all sinners, right? And Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. Or how often have we heard something like this? Don't judge me. If you were really a Christian, you would listen to the words of Jesus who said, judge not. Effectively, when quoted as such, this verse is understood as a prohibition against declaring any specific action whatsoever to be sinful or wrong. When I introduced the Sermon on the Mount months ago, I mentioned how it's a beloved teaching even among unbelievers, how even unbelievers profess that the Sermon on the Mount has something in them, something, it stirs something in them, even if they have very little understanding of it. Well, perhaps the most misunderstood of the verses within the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Despite how it might appear to the unbelieving world who stop reading right at the end of verse 1 and forget the rest of the context, Jesus is not forbidding all judgment here, as we'll see. But that said, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 is very important for us as believers. It is a text that will convict us if we're honest with ourselves. It will show us how we ought to deal with one another in the church as well as those outside of the church. It provides us with some very practical teaching as to how we are to deal with one another, how the ethos behind our words, that is to say, the lifestyle that we live, empowers our words. The life that we live empowers our doctrine so that we can be an effective help to others, so that we can be an effective witness of the gospel by dealing with our own sinfulness first, before opening our mouths to others. So let's begin by reading this text, the first six verses of Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be used to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log you have in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This morning we begin the third chapter of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which encompasses chapters 5, 6, and 7. Of Matthew's Gospel. This is Jesus' longest recorded sermon, and it has as its main thesis kingdom righteousness. Thinking back a few months ago, where we looked at the chapter 5 in particular, this is the theme of the entire sermon, kingdom righteousness. Throughout the sermon, Jesus is contrasting the physical, earthly, outward righteousness that was characterized in the life of the scribes and Pharisees with the spiritual, eternal, and inward righteousness that characterizes kingdom citizens. We see this right at the beginning in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, where Jesus explains how kingdom citizens look, what kingdom citizens look like, how they look strikingly different from those in the world around them. Then in the second half of chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 17 to 20, Jesus describes this greater righteousness that is expected of kingdom dwellers. The thesis statement of the entire sermon is in verse 20 of chapter 5. If you look at that with me for a moment, chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And we discovered that that exceeding righteousness is not found where it might be expected to be found, namely in the keeping of the law, but that that righteousness was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly on our behalf in his righteous life, his obedient death, and his triumphant resurrection. The resultant righteousness of the new covenant is that that righteousness of Christ is put on our account. And the very heart of stone that motivated our sin in the past has been removed. So now a new heart is put in. And with this new heart, we have new desires. So it's not just the murderer who's liable to the judgment, but it is the one who hates. It is the one who insults his brother. It's not just the physical act of adultery that is sinful. One is culpable just merely for looking at a woman with a lustful intent. This exceeding righteousness of the kingdom is summarized in verse 48 of chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's our marching orders if you're in Christ. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is the call for every believer. There are no Christians who are not called to be perfect. God's standard of perfection never changes. Grace does not lower the standard. See, God is calling us to nothing less than being like Christ. And all of us who are in Christ will, to some degree or another, achieve this Christ-likeness as God changes us from glory to glory into the image of His Son. But we have a problem, don't we? In our fallen condition, there are dangers to this walk of faith. There are dangers on the what's been called the highway of holiness. In our fallen condition, there are dangers that accompany following along this high standard of righteousness, of holiness, this perfection that God requires, this narrow road that we're called to live on. We heard last week about power, right? How absolute power corrupts absolutely. The reason that's true is not that power has any corruptive properties itself. The reason why power corrupts is that the corruption lies in the desperately wicked hearts of men. See, it's the result of mankind's plunge into sin in the Garden of Eden that power corrupts. We know that there's going to be a time when we're with Christ that we will reign and rule with Him perfectly, right? See, though man was created as an image bearer of God, created to rule over the earth, in his fallen condition, he can't handle that good thing of power that God would entrust him. So absolute power corrupts. Same thing. As image bearers of God, created to be like God, created to be righteous, created to be holy, we have a fallen condition. We cannot handle absolute holiness. No man can see God and live. We want to be holy. We desire to be holy. And to varying degrees, we are made holy by the work of God in sanctification. However, remaining sin in the body of death makes it impossible for us to attain that perfect holiness in these mortal bodies. And there are pitfalls, there are ditches. If you want to imagine this road of holiness, this highway of holiness, Jesus warns us of going off that road on two sides. There's two ditches on the sides of this road. The first danger is the pride that leads to hypocrisy. When living righteously becomes an outward effort, a striving in the flesh, a greater concern of how I'm seen by others than how my heart is with God. That's hypocrisy. That's on the right side of the highway. Jesus deals with this in chapter 6. He warns about hypocrisy. But now in chapter 7, Jesus warns us about a ditch on the other side of the road. The second danger that accompanies a call to perfection and holiness is judgmentalism. So we have hypocrisy on the right, judgmentalism on the left. Judgmentalism, brothers and sisters, breeds in our depraved nature. God calls his people to perfect holiness, and alongside this work of God in sanctification, we're going to be pulled by the flesh and the pride of life, either in the direction of hypocrisy or in the direction of judgmentalism. We can look at, again, hypocrisy, judgmentalism, two ditches on the highway of holiness. These two ditches are not there to distract us. They are there so that we would remain on the highway, that we would remain on the narrow path, that we would walk carefully in our life. That as we see these dangers, we would not go near those dangers. If we recognize those dangers, if we realize we're headed toward one or toward the other ditch, we'll adjust our course to make sure we're on that straight and narrow path. Holiness and righteousness are necessary in the life of every one of God's children. If you have been born again, be ye perfect is your marching orders. You can't dumb that down. You must not think, well, there are these ditches I might fall into. I don't want to become a hypocrite, so I won't walk the highway of holiness. It's not an option. God puts you on the narrow road in Christ. You must walk that road. Can't say, well, I don't want to be judgmental, so I won't walk the road of holiness. No. At the end of the day, without holiness, no man shall see God. Holiness is the narrow road that leads to life. Holiness is the way to heaven. Holiness is the way to see God. And you will not see God if you take no care of how you walk. So we need to walk this highway, this narrow road. We need to. But we need to be wary of those two ditches to which our carnal nature might pull us one way or the other. In chapter 6, Jesus deals with hypocrisy. In chapter 7, judgmentalism. Look at Matthew 7, verse 1. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." I gave an example in the introduction how that has been misused. It's the verse, if you do any evangelism, that the world will quote to you. They are often seeking to escape the guilt of sin that the law instigates, and it's misunderstood. It's even misunderstood by many professing Christians. Often when a doctrinal matter comes up, a matter that calls for our discernment, you'll hear other Christians tell you, "We can't judge. Didn't Jesus tell us judge not?" Recently, Charisma magazine reported that country singer and professing Christian Dolly Parton joined many other professing Christian celebrities in support of gay marriage. Parton said that she's not in a position to judge. She said, if people want to pass judgment, they're already sinning. The sin of judging is just as bad as any other sin they might say someone else is committing. I try to love everybody. Is that the kind of judgment that Jesus has in mind? Is that what he's commanding when he says, judge not? As Christians, we need to understand what Jesus is forbidding and what he is not forbidding. We need to know what it is that he's saying here. So when the accusation comes and the finger points to that unbeliever and says, judge not, you can give them an answer, or you could be confident that what you're doing is not judging. Let's look at the text so that we might rightly apply this injunction, judge not. First thing you need to know is that it is a command. Me crinete, do not judge, or more literally, stop judging. It is an absolute prohibition against judging. And as any command with Christ, judge not lest you be judged, is a serious command. It means that if you do not stop judging, you will find yourself under the judgment of God on judgment day. That is a frightening indictment. If that's not enough, listen to what Jesus says to add the severity of the consequences in verse 2. He says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." To judge is a great sin against God. We cannot be flippant about it. Just because the world misuses this verse does not mean that this verse does not have a proper application to the life of a Christian. If we regularly condemn others, we exclude ourselves from God's forgiveness. It is vital that we understand what Jesus means here. So what is it? What does it not apply to first? Well, we can say for sure, as we even saw in our class this morning, that it does not apply to discernment. That we are to be a discerning people. In just a few verses, Jesus says that we are not to cast our pearls before swine, not to give what is holy to dogs. That requires discernment. We need to know who are the dogs, who are the swine that we're not to cast our pearls before. Later in the chapter, Jesus warns against false and true prophets. He says you're going to know them based on their fruit. That requires discernment. We make judgments all the time as Christians. I ask you, was it sinful that the Bereans examined Paul's teaching in light of the Scripture? Not at all. Paul said it, right? It's noble. They're nobler because they were discerning. Am I judging if I consider Joyce Meyer a false teacher because the Scripture forbids women from preaching? Am I judging her if I compare her words with the Scripture? Is that a judgment? When she teaches that Jesus stopped being the Son of God on the cross, or that Jesus had to suffer in hell in our place, or that Jesus had to become the first man who was born again, I have a right to take those public teachings, compare them to Scripture, say that that is heresy, and she is a false teacher. If I say that's heresy, is that a violation of Matthew 7:1? I'm certainly making a judgment, am I not? But is that what Jesus has in mind? Was Peter violating Matthew 7:1 when he preached the gospel to the Jews in Acts chapter 3, and he said, you delivered him over to be denied in the presence of Pilate. You denied the Holy Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. Sounds judgmental, doesn't it? Well, he is making a judgment. Could the people listening pull out the, judge not, Peter, judge not. Jesus said, judge not. You don't know our hearts. Is it judgmental to call someone a sinner, to plead with them to repent? Is it judgmental to say that those who practice sexual immorality or homosexuality or adultery will not inherit the kingdom of God? Is that judgmental? Then Paul was judgmental. The Scripture is judgmental. Is it judgmental to correct a brother in Christ when I see them going down a dangerous path? Not at all. Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 about how to do that, the whole process of church discipline. Isn't it judging? Isn't church discipline judging? Yes, it is. Paul even said that. I've judged that person. But that is that the judgment that Jesus is talking about when he says judge not? Obviously not. So this injunction, judge not, does not suggest that we need to be these wishy-washy, live and let live people. Christians are not to live and let live. The whole lesson of Cain and Abel is that we are our brother's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. We are to be discerning, brethren. We are to form judgments. And this is very important because the age would tell us everything else. This age of tolerance seems like tolerance is the only command. The only command that society has is live and let live. What is then Jesus saying here? What is Jesus teaching in this text? Well, first of all, it corresponds to what he's already said in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, when Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Truly righteous kingdom citizens are merciful. Those who eschew anger and revenge and hatred in Matthew chapter 5. This is the kind of judgment that Jesus is forbidding here. The unmerciful judgment that lacks sympathy. It is a judgment made with a side of anger, revenge, or hatred. One that does not take another person's life circumstances into account. One that looks at the outward and makes this sweeping generalization. You know, we don't know how hard the life is of that other person who we are pointing the finger at and judging. Everyone's life is hard in one sense or another. Life is hard enough for most people without having to have unkind, contemptuous judgment to add to those burdens. It was said that when we see a brother or sister in error, there are two things we need that we don't know when we see that brother or sister in error. First, we don't know how hard he or she tried to fight it. And secondly, we don't know the power of the force that assailed him or her. We don't know what we would have done in the same situation. I had a situation many years ago, I think it's got to be about 20 years ago, close to that, where as a pastor, a couple in the church that I was pastoring at had asked me to marry them. They showed that they were not ready for marriage. People in the church came to me and said, should marry this couple. This couple came to me and said, Pastor, we want you to marry us. What do you do in that situation? I was a pastor. I had to make a decision in that situation. I had no specific biblical grounds to not marry this couple. They desired marriage, which is a good thing. They wanted marriage to keep them from falling into immorality. These are two people that I loved. I was their pastor. I cared about them. I knew that if I said no, they were going to go get married somewhere else, probably leave the church, leave the oversight, leave the care of the shepherd and do their own thing. So I went and did it. The fingers came. Why did you do that? I think you'd know better now. I just wonder if anyone was in that position of needing to make that decision, what they would do. See, we don't know what another person might have done unless we're in that same circumstance. Was I wrong? Maybe. I'll stand before the Lord on judgment day on it. But don't judge. So first, the judgment that Jesus is forbidding is the unmerciful, harsh, uncaring judgment that doesn't know all the facts. In this situation, they don't know all the facts. They don't know I warned and pleaded with this couple not to get married. The judgment that Jesus is forbidding is one that is uncaring. One that forgets, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, where he rebukes those who are judgmental. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Let us never forget, brethren, even as we understand the value and role that preaching the law has to the unbeliever, that it's the power of the gospel that saves. Don't forget, mercy triumphs over judgment. In the parable of the prodigal son, the purpose of the parable is not so much to reveal much about the prodigal son, but the older brother. Jesus is telling this parable to many older brothers. Recall in the parable, for those who don't know it, there was an older brother who condemned his younger brother, who lived a sinful lifestyle, who when he came back to the father rejoiced to see him and had a huge party in his honor. And this older brother condemned the younger brother, and in so doing, he condemned the father for having mercy and grace on someone who, in his eyes, was unworthy of that grace. Why? Because he judged his younger brother, and he judged his father's prodigal mercy because he thought he was better. Jesus told that parable to many older brothers who condemn younger brothers. I believe we have some older brothers. We're all older brothers. We're born older brothers. It's the new nature that makes us the younger brother. And we condemn God because He is merciful and He has grace on undeserving people. Secondly, the kind of judgment that is being forbidden here is a critical judgment. The Greek word krino, used in the New Testament, implies analysis and evaluation. It's actually the same word that's used for discernment. And Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, I've judged the sinful man in the Corinthian church, so he should be handed over to Satan. But the word also refers, as it has to do with analysis and evaluation, in a negative way, it has to do with criticism. Some have even translated Matthew 7:1 in some versions, stop criticizing others. A critical spirit is damaging to others. One who is quick to see the wrong with a person, quick to see the wrong in a situation. We need to realize the damage that we do with our critical tongues, that there is the power of death in the tongue. There is a world of difference, brothers and sisters, between a negative evaluation of a situation that has the best interest of that person in mind and the critical, condemnatory tone and spirit that comes with critical judgment. We have to be very, very careful, especially for witnessing to others when we feel attacked personally. It's so easy in the flesh to attack back. That criticism comes at us and we criticize back. The condemnation comes at us and we condemn back. I think if there's one reason that a man should not go out on the street and preach, one reason, it's this. That man cannot control his spirit when he renders insult for insult, attack for attack. We must not be aggressive people with harsh, critical spirits about us, because you can't love and criticize. How do you love the person you criticize? You can't. There's an old English proverb that says, faults are thick where love is thin. So think about it. What is it that you're constantly criticizing in your mind or to the person or to about the situation? What is it that you're critical, harsh, critical about? You're not loving that person. Whether that person be your spouse, whether that person be a fellow church member, a co-worker, someone in the world. Criticism and love cannot coexist. Because you just simply will not criticize someone you love. Thirdly, the judgment that Jesus forbids is that which pretends to know God's verdict in another person's life. It's a judgment that looks at the outward appearance and makes the presumption of the heart. You cannot see what God sees. And to think that you can see what God sees is a usurping of the authority of God. You are not God. You cannot make a final judgment on anyone. And if you do, you are usurping God's authority. John Stott writes on this verse, he says, Jesus does not tell us to cease being men by suspending our critical powers, which help distinguish us from the animals, but to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as judge. See, what usually drives judgmentalism in a person is the belief that I can see what God sees. I know the motives. I know why that person is doing that thing. I can see thinking. I can see the thoughts of the heart. I know that person is not saved because I see them do this or that. I know what's going on the inside. That's the kind of judgment that Jesus wants to eliminate. And as has been said, in the judgment is here, he who usurps the bench shall be called to the bar. See, if you usurp the authority of God, you'll be called to the bar of God. So don't be fooled. If you wish to judge in these ways, the same judgment that you make on others, God is saying he will judge you in the same manner and in the same measure. So let me give you an example of this, of how this kind of would work out in witnessing. You go up to a person and you tell them truthfully, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Trust in Christ alone to be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through him. They point the finger and they say, that's judgmental. And you say, yes, if you're honest, you've made a judgment. If that person is not trusting Christ, if that person is not believing in Christ, then yes, they will spend eternity in hell, lost forever. But I can make that judgment. I could say those words. First, because they're true. Right? They're true. Jesus is the only way to heaven. But secondly, I can say them also because I'm prepared to be judged by those words. I'm prepared on judgment day to stand or fall before God based upon Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. My coming to God is not based upon my works, but based upon Christ's work. I'm prepared to be judged by those words. So that makes my judgment fair, and that makes my judgment right. I have not usurped the bench. In fact, all I'm doing is merely stating that which the law that the bench has made to begin with. It would be a completely different story if I said, if I added to my message, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through Him. And you can't be a true Christian if you fill in one of those things on Eli's list this morning. You fill in the blank. You can't be a true Christian if you get a tattoo, if you have a drink, if you see a particular movie. What else is on that list? If you dress a particular way, drive a certain kind of car, eat that food, drink that drink, vote for this political candidate instead of that one. See, what you've done then is you have usurped the bench. You have added to the laws of God and added that law to the list of what you're going to be judged by, what that person... You've taken a preference. You've taken a gray area and added it to the gospel. And you've shut up heaven. You have condemned someone who potentially God has acquitted. So, don't judge the heart, which only God can see, because only God can see it. You don't want to usurp God's authority. And secondly, don't go beyond Scripture in making your judgments. If you do this, then you're judging wrongly, and you ought not to be fooled to think that God will hold you guiltless. You're placing yourself in judge over others. You will be judged. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This same idea is not only here in Matthew 7, it's repeated by Paul in Romans 2, it's repeated in James chapter 4. Paul says it in Romans 2, basically, be careful, you who are rigorous in your condemnation of others as if they're standing before you and not standing before God. But let's look at the way James says it in chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? See, there's a usurping of authority going on. James is giving us the reason why we must not judge. The reason why we're not to judge is there's one lawgiver and judge, and you're not him. So when you judge another person, you're usurping the role that is reserved for God alone. And he connects that to humility, right? He says, humble yourself. The source of ungodly judgment is pride. And you need humility. You need humility. Before you can go and point out another person's sins, you need humility. So we need to ask God to humble us. You need God to humble you. You need God to humble you to stop criticizing your wife or your husband or your child. You need God to humble you to stop criticizing the unbeliever or the coworker or the neighbor. You need humility, tremendous amount of humility out on the street. Right? Brothers, with that, when that heckler comes. How much humility you need to not criticize back. We need humility to stop criticizing brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray that God would humble you to stop criticizing the one for whom Christ died. If you find fault in every person, every situation, the first thought to your mind is something that's wrong about it. Quick to judge. Not even knowing the circumstance. Ascribing bad intentions. Assuming bad intentions. And you need to repent of a critical and condemnatory spirit. Be careful how you judge, lest you be judged in a like manner. Fourth and finally, the kind of judgment that Jesus forbids is one that manifests itself as we underestimate the magnitude of our own sin and overestimate the magnitude of the other's sins. See, the sanction, judge not, in this text means judge yourself first and most rigorously. Judge yourself first and most rigorously. This is what Jesus says in verses 3 to 5. He creates this absurd word picture. Look at it with me, verses 3 to 5, Matthew 7. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and you don't notice the log that you have in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when you have a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What Jesus does here is, as he always does, he shows people for what they are. He paints this absurd picture of a man with this huge plank of wood coming out of his eye and going up to someone to say, let me help you. Let me help you with that speck you have in your eye. He paints this, it's absurd. It's like, don't you know it's there? Everyone else around you can see it, but you don't seem to know it's there. Can you not see what's there? How are you even seeing the speck of dust in someone else's eye when there is this huge blaring sin in your life that everyone else could see, that your own spouse can see, but you? Can you not see that you're filled with pride? Can you not see that you're filled with anger? How come everyone else around you can see this? Are you so foolish? It's like he's saying, are you so foolish to think that you're going to help this poor sinner with the speck that's in their eye while you have this huge log in your eye? It's absurd. Who's going to take you seriously with this thing sticking out? Who is actually going to listen to your rants about the specks when everyone else sees how you live with this protruding log? You're blind. How are you going to help someone else? Even if your motive is, I really want to help that person. How will they? How will they be helped? How do you expect them to listen to you? You're only going to be banging this man with this log while you're trying to help him with that speck. The one who you're trying to help would rightly say, why don't you get your life in order first before you start trying to help me with the speck in my eye? Proverbs' indictment is so true of us, isn't it? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. We're all blind to evil when it's in us. We're keen to evil in others. We see it right away. But we're blind to it in ourselves. When other people take a long time to do something, they're so slow. But when I take a long time, I'm thorough. When they don't do something, oh, they're so lazy. When I don't do it, I'm too busy. We have logs, don't we? Maybe that log is fault-finding itself. Maybe you have a log of a critical spirit. You have 20/20 vision when it comes to the specks of others, but you're blind to what's in your own eye. Jesus said you have a log in your eye and you have to get it out. Don't miss what he's saying here and who he is saying it to. He is speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to brothers. James chapter 4, he's speaking to brothers. Here he's speaking to brothers. He's not speaking to the Pharisees. He's not speaking to unbelievers. Jesus is speaking to disciples. He's not accusing the world. He is reproving his own followers. It's not just the Pharisees who he called hypocrites. Before we're too harsh in judging scribes and Pharisees, let's stop and look at ourselves. All too many Christians today go to church to find fault, to gossip, and to criticize. Too many Christians are out looking for specks. They're looking for specks in the pastor's sermon. They're looking for specks in their brothers and sisters' eyes. They're looking for specks in the church activities. They're looking for specks in what the church supports or doesn't support. They're looking for specks. Meanwhile, they have logs in their eyes. We all do. But I've heard the argument, that's my gift. I have a gift to criticize. I see what other people can't see. I would say this, that which you think is your gift may indeed be your sin. We all need to get the log of fault-finding and a critical spirit out of our eyes. Why? See, there's a legitimate other-centered reason here. It's not just about being judged. Judge not lest you be judged. But notice what he says in the second half of verse 5. Get the log out of your eye. Why? He says, then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, we are to care for our brothers and sisters. There is a legitimate calling here for us to help others, to get specks out of each other's eyes. What is that? That's sanctification. It's a group project. We need each other in this. I need you to look into my eyes. I need you to see the specks there. We're not just supposed to live and let live like the world. We're not supposed to be tolerant of sin. We're supposed to be our brother's keeper. And as such, we're called to love one another by being in this common struggle against sin that we are in together. We need to help each other in this, brothers and sisters. But brethren, take the words of Jesus seriously here. Take the path of self-criticism and self-examination first. Look at your own propensity to sin first. Take the slower path of personal examination, sensitivity to your own sin. And you know what that'll do? That will actually grip the conscience of the other person you're trying to help. The humility that others see how you have dealt with this sin and how you have overcome this sin. They'll see the humility in you. That's what I meant earlier by the ethos, your life. If you are living this ethic of life, you'll be scrupulously suspicious of your own motives first. You'll examine yourself carefully first. Your ethos can be a powerful tool to help others to repent and grow in Christ. You're never going to win a convert by pointing a finger. You're never going to encourage holiness by condemnation and criticism. If you're aggressive in your face, that harsh attitude, it's not a gift. That is in your flesh and you need to repent of it, or else God says He will chasten you. Take the warning seriously, please. I don't want it to be the last warning for anyone. So to summarize this, the kind of judgment that Jesus is forbidding is one that's harsh, unmerciful, unloving. Two, one that is critical and condemnatory. Three, one that usurps the authority of God by seeming to know His verdict. And four, that is prideful, hypocritical, and not self-critical. If you're prone to judge others in any of these ways, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised for the hard circumstances that you have in your own life. Because all you're getting back from God is what you give to others. When you judge, you are laying the groundwork for your own judgment. The contempt you have for others comes back to you. The grounds under which you dismiss that person comes back to you. The standard that you use to judge that person is used for you. The same standard, the same grounds, the same contempt, God says you will be judged by. So be careful how you judge others. That is a tough word. How prone are each and every one of us to this? I think many of us can say, "Oh God, who will deliver me from this body of death? What hope do I have? What hope do I have that God would ever change this judgmental, critical spirit that I have? What hope is there?" The hope is in your understanding of the gospel. Your hope is in the knowledge of the Father's love. Your hope is in the knowledge of the great grace. Your hope is in the knowledge of your own wicked heart and the great grace of a loving Father who loves you despite the fact you have nothing to offer Him. If we reflect, if we think about what God has done for us undeserving sinners, how will we be able to judge anyone else? That's all I know that will deliver us. As John Newton knew, I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. I wanted to add one thing as it came to my mind this morning in the class. Another way that we can help, that can help in this area of judgment is understanding the diversity of gifts in the body of Christ. The different personalities of people, the varieties of passions, the varieties of burdens that God, that He gives to this diverse church that we are all part of. That there's no two Christians that are alike in the complement of gifts that motivate them. People sin differently. People serve differently. People love differently. People act differently. We need to bear with those who are different Love those who are different. That'll go a long way to help conquer a judgmental spirit. Finally, as we look at the last verse, verses 1 to 5 warns us to stop criticizing. Verse 6 would tell us, yeah, but don't go too far in this. Don't go to the point of live and let live. Those who use Matthew 7:1 as a self-defense have no clue of Matthew 7:6. Look at verse 6. Do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw to your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, many debate as how this connects with the previous verses. But as we just learned, we must not judge in the sense of being condemning. This does tell us that we do need to be able to judge in the sense of being discerning people. And that discernment is essential. We need wisdom in the way we handle people. We need to exercise spiritual discernment in how we speak to one another, what we say, and to whom we say it. We can't, for example, flippantly go to people who we don't know whether they're not or Christians or not and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Why? That's a pearl. God loves you. I could say to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I could put that pearl right in your, and you could appreciate that and love that. You take that same pearl and throw it out in the street. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's pearl before swine. God's love is holy. Don't give it to dogs. Don't give what's holy to dogs. You need discernment in what you say. And we need discernment how to speak to people differently in different situations. Jesus spoke differently to Nicodemus than he did to the woman at the well, than he did to the rich young ruler, than he does to the disciples, than he does to the religious leaders. Paul preached differently to the Jews than he did to the Athenians. Now, there were aspects of the message that are the same. The gospel doesn't change. But the manner, the approach, the way Paul approached the leaders was different from the jailer to whom he was chained. And likewise, we need to be able to discern how to respond to people in the gospel. Not cast our pearls before pigs. Use discernment. Sometimes you just have to let people go. Jesus did it right with the rich young ruler. Let them go away disappointed. You don't have to go chasing after them. Let them go on. Shake the dust off your feet. Move on. The book of Proverbs, we saw this a few months ago, says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And then right after that it says, answer a fool according to his folly. And discernment is knowing they don't contradict. Discernment is knowing those two statements don't contradict. The mark of discernment is knowing when to answer a fool according to his folly and when not to answer a fool according to his folly. There are times you just have to take on the folly of the world and show it for what it is and speak up. And there are times in the face of fools you need to just say nothing and let them go. Be discerning. When others are vehemently resisting truth, and show themselves to be dogs, and they're mocking, and they're putting up a wall. Don't push the wall down. You cannot push a wall. Don't get into arguments with fools. Shake the dust off your feet. Stay on task. Stay on task of the gospel. Don't engage a fool in his own folly. It takes discernment. Maybe you're witnessing and sharing, and God sends a fool for the purpose of distraction. Recognize that. Don't get distracted in those situations. In conclusion, this text is so practical for our time. We live in a very unprecedented age in many ways, at least in modern history. Much of the world has fallen into two extremes, and these two extremes dwell in the same culture, within the same people. On the one hand, we live in a carelessly brutal, critical world, and we're carelessly critical and brutal to anyone who disagrees with us. We see this in the political arena today. We see this on social media today. If someone is perceived as our enemy, doesn't even matter whether it's true or not, I'm going to slander them. They're my adversary, and my goal is to tear them down using whatever means I can tear them down with. For some reason, it's easier to jump to negative conclusions about people than to assume the best about them. And we ascribe bad intentions, evil purposes. I talked about this last week in the class. Big pharma, they're always wrong. Why? Because they're big and they make a lot of money. We ascribe bad intentions automatically. There's no tact, there's no civility in the world anymore. I think one of the draws of one of the presidential candidates is that They like what he's saying because they wish they could say it. They wish they can get away with saying what he's saying. We saw it coming with the rise of the popularity of the shock jocks, the conservative talk show hosts, their bombastic, pretentious ways of speaking, and we drink it in and it becomes part of our lives. We hear it, and we just spit it out in the same way. And the more pretentious they are, the more popular they are. No love in the way they speak. They condemn one another. They condemn ideas. But we don't care. We don't care. Their pride entertains us. And as long as they condemn our enemies, how they do it and what they say is not important. And deep down, if we're really deep down honest, they're just giving a voice to what lies in my desperately wicked heart, what I wish I could say. At the same time, and this is so strange, because the very same people in the very same culture, the fact that these two coexist is almost, it doesn't seem to make sense. But alongside this lack of tact and civility is this corresponding consensus of fear of being judgmental. There's this fear of saying anything about any person, any negative thing. It's an epidemic. Political correctness, relativism, tolerance, absence of absolute truth, multicultural, multigender, multi-idea sensitivity. I don't even understand it sometimes. Last week in the Olympics, one of the announcers announced that the gymnast, Simone Biles' parents, he called them her grandparents. And they were her grandparents, they're her natural grandparents, but they adopted her. He had to make a public apology. I'm wondering what politically correct barrier did he pass by calling them, they're her natural grandparents, calling them her parents. And this made a headline. I mean, political correctness has gone crazy. So many fearing any offense in the name of civility. If that's civility, then that's not Christian civility. I don't really think that's what civil is about anyway. Christian civility doesn't commit us to any kind of relativistic perspective. Being civil or tactful doesn't mean that we cannot criticize what goes on around us. Civility doesn't require us to approve of every sinful activity or false belief. And there are times when we as Christians must make a stand, must speak out, must make public judgments in the public arena. To suggest that all beliefs and values are equal, to endorse relativism, is not compatible with Christianity. Christian civility is found in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. This defines it. Doesn't mean we can't make judgments, but this defines it. Speaking the truth in love, basically, but this is where Colossians 4, 5 and 6, I'll close with this. Paul writes, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." I want to just say a word to you here today if you are outside of Christ. I need to warn you, if you are not trusting Jesus Christ, that you are in danger of the judgment of God. You are in danger of being under the wrath of God for all eternity. John chapter 3 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." You're already under the judgment of God if you're not trusting in Christ, because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you will repent of your sins, if you'll turn to Christ, you'll lay your trust on him for salvation and eternal life, then the judgment that you deserve will have been placed on Christ on the cross, and you'll be free to live for him and free to follow him all the days of your life in gratitude to the one who absorbed your judgment. Thinking about that in closing, brothers and sisters, how that gives us a wonderful joy. This truth that our sin that deserves eternal judgment in hell has been paid for, has been absorbed on the cross, has been satisfied by Christ. That mercy has triumphed over judgment. I think that's the strongest argument that would cause us to be a merciful, unjudgmental people. Let the love and mercy and patience that God has had toward you as demonstrated in the cross while you were yet a sinner, let that motivate you to be loving and merciful and patient people towards your spouse, towards your brethren in the church who are different than you, towards your enemies in the world. And let us put off ungodly judgment of the world, of the flesh and the devil. And let's put on godly discernment that comes from Christ. Amen.